Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin with our comments at verse 23, but for the sake of all and the context, let's just back up to verse 14, read very quickly and make some comments as we read through and come to this verse 23. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Matthew 25, picking up at verse 14, this is familiar to most people, the parable of the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. Of course, in the context, this man under consideration would represent Jesus Christ. He goes away, but of course he returns. So the second return of Christ is under consideration in the parable. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He calls his own servants, literally the word translated servants as slaves, and he delivers his goods to them. The goods, of course, that he delivers to them is property or possessions. We see that it is designated as talents in the next verse and the verses to follow. The talents under consideration was not coins, but it was a weight of money. Later on in the context, in verse 8, we have the word money used in the New King James Version. Has reference to a silver coin. So evidently, each one of the individuals under consideration received many silver coins that added up to the talents that they were given, the talents being the weight of the measure that they were given. And evidently, each one was given a large sum of money. And so to one, he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one. To each one, according to his own ability, and that's important for us to understand, each one was given according to his own ability. That is, the ability that he had to manage it, the ability that he had to return a profit as indicated in the context, because that's what the master wanted him to do. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the five talents went and traded with them and made another five talents. Remember the word traded, we mentioned last week, simply means he put them to work. He put those talents to work. Of course, the English word traded gives us the idea that he used them in the marketplace as if he invested them. But literally the word simply means he put it to work. He put the money to work. In what way he put it to work, we really do not know. But nonetheless, he traded and he made a profit of five talents. Verse 17, and likewise, he who had received two gained two more also. So the one who was given two talents, given according to his own ability to manage it, to gain a profit from it, he gained a profit like the man who had the five talents. So he put it to work. Verse 18, but he who had received one talent dug in the ground. That is, he dug a hole in the ground, and he hid his Lord's money, he hid his master's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. That is, he came back and determined what kind of work they had accomplished and what kind of profit or gain had been made from the talents that he had given them. That is, from the money that he had given them. Verse 20. So he who had received five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I've gained five more talents besides them. His Lord or his master said to him, well done, well done. In our vernacular, we would say, excellent, great job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Good, noble, honorable, virtuous, faithful servant. A faithful slave is dependable, reliable, trustworthy, because he had done what the master wanted him to do with the money that he had given him. He had made a profit with it. And so, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful, trustworthy, reliable, and dependable over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And that is, because you're trustworthy, reliable, and dependable, and honorable, and virtuous, I'm going to give you more responsibility. I'm going to put you in charge of more than that which you have already received. You're going to actually receive more. And so he said, enter into the joys of your Lord. That is the joy, the gladness that the Lord enjoys. That is, the Master enjoys. Verse 22. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So he says the same thing. So it didn't matter that he only gained 2 talents. Nonetheless, he put to work, he used that which God had given him. He used that which the Master had given him. He used it to bring about good. He used it to benefit and profit the Master. You might say, for the child of God, he brought glory to the Lord with that which God had given him. Verse 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Lord, or Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That is a harsh man, austere, unyielding, stern. He's a hard man to deal with. He expects those who labor for him to return a profit. He expects those who labor for him to be gainful. That is, gaining from their labor and from their work. And so, he says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now, this is a very good example of parallelism. Reaping, if you'll notice, and gathering are the same thing. They're parallel. Sowing and scattering seed, they're parallel. So actually, both phrases mean the same thing. Reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. Now, in order to understand that, put your thinking hat on and put yourself in the position of a master who has servants or employees, and he puts them to work, such as, in the context, the sowing of seed. Puts them to work in the field of sowing seed. He expects them to sow the seed and to reap or gather the harvest. He expects to make a profit off of their labor, off of their work. And so that's all that's being mentioned by that. You're a hard man. You're a stern man. You're unyielding. You expect me, with this talent you've given me, to return a profit. He was blaming it on him because he's hard and stern. In a way, he was, I guess, because he, in verse 25, and I was afraid. He was afraid of the Master, being stern, unyielding. He knew that the Master expected a profit. He knew that the Master expected gain from the servant's work or labor. Well, if a servant or slave knew that, then the Lord says he ought to have done something with the talent to return a profit. But he said in verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. So all that the Master had given him, he returns to him. But he returns it to him with no profit, no gain. The servant simply hasn't done anything at all, you might say, to bring joy to the Master, bring gladness to the Master. For the Christian who takes that which God has given him and doesn't use it for the glory of God, doesn't use it for the joy of the Lord, is like this slave. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. I don't go to the field and scatter the seed, nor do I go and gather or reap a harvest. I've hired you to do that. I've employed you to do that. And you know that I'm a stern man. I'm unyielding. I'm hard and harsh. I expect my laborers to bring about a profit, to gain. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers or money changers. The idea is that he could have at least gone into the temple court and perhaps exchanged the talent or the money that he had and made a little off of it in simply the exchanging of it. That is, he would have gained a little profit off of it. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received, note this, and at my coming I would have received my own with interest. That is, I would have gained something from it. That is, what I've given to you, I've profited nothing from. What I've benefited you with, you've gained nothing from, nor have I gained anything from. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. So the talent is taken away and given to the man who has 10 talents. Why? Well, because the one who had the 5 talents originally, he's made 5 more talents. If you want something done, you know, even in our business world, you find the busiest person to give a task to. You don't find the person who's sitting around with nothing to do. You don't give him the task. Why? Because he's probably going to sit there and waddle away his time and not get the task accomplished or done. But usually the busiest person that you know will get the task done. He'll return a profit. He'll make you a profit. And so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now note that again in verse 29. For to everyone who has, more will be given. To everyone who has and uses it as the Lord intends, note this, more will be given to him, and he will have abundance. Now I want you to think about that in regard to the spiritual blessings that we've been given as children of God. To everyone who has the spiritual blessings, think of all the spiritual blessings that we have. Think of the blessing that we have of being part of a family. Family of God. Do we use that blessing? Do we take that blessing and do we use it in such a way that it bring honor and glory to God? That would bring joy to him? That would bring gladness to his heart? Does that blessing benefit or profit us or the Lord in any way? Do we use that blessing to do that? And then verse 29, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance, but to him who does not have, note this now, even what he has. Now, that sounds like oxymoron or a paradox. But from him who does not have, even what he has, how can he not have it but have it? Do you see? But to him who does not have. Now, that last portion of that verse, which servant or which slave would that be reckoned with? But to him who does not have.
The one talent man.
He was given 1 talent, but he acted as if he didn't have a talent. And so, the latter portion of verse 29 again, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. As members of the Lord's church, we can treat that which God has given us as something unimportant. We can treat it as though we do not have it. Think about Esau, who sold his birthright. The birthright to him, the birthright of the firstborn, was unimportant to him. He despised his birthright. It was of no value to him. When he was hungry and needed something to eat, he counted it as something of no value. Though God had bestowed it upon him, it didn't count for nothing. He perhaps thought, it's not doing me any good. And so we might treat the blessings that God provides us with in the same way. But from him who does not have. We have, but we treat the blessings that God provides us with and pours out upon us as though we do not have them. They are of no benefit to us. They are of no profit to us. And we do not use them to the glory of God, to bring joy to the Lord. And so the latter portion of verse 9, even what he has will be taken away. Even what he has will be taken away. Now think about that. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. If we do not use those spiritual blessings as God intends, they're going to be taken away. They're going to be taken away. Even though we have them, but it's as if we do not have them because we do not use them. We do not benefit ourselves with them. We do not benefit others with them. We do not bring joy to the Lord with them. And so they will be taken away. And they'll be given to people who will use them. Like the five-talent man. He would use the one talent to bring more joy to the Lord. He would use the one talent to bring gain and profit to the Lord. And that's what we ought to do with the blessings that God pours out upon us. And so he said in verse 30, here's the end. And cast the unprofitable servant. The word unprofitable here is he certainly was unprofitable. He brought no profit or no gain. But the word literally means useless. Cast the unprofitable servant, the useless servant, into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness. Evidently, what's under consideration is the eternal torment that he's going to be cast into. And as Brother David said, this parable has to do with members of the Lord's church. It is the kingdom of heaven is like to a man traveling to a far country. Just as the wise and foolish virgins has reference to those who are members of the Lord's church, and some are going to be prepared when the Lord comes and ready, and some are not. So here, the parable teaches us that God has given us, he's given us both physical blessings and spiritual blessings that are to be used in our life to bring gain and profit spiritually to the lives of other people and to us, and joy to the Lord. And if we'll not use that, if we'll be unprofitable and useless servants, we will be cast in the outer darkness and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we've identified those terms in our study of Matthew 24. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and there's that term again, the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man quite often in this book, doesn't he? Remember where that comes from. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, title for Jesus, the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, that is, in his majesty, because he is reckoned as a king, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Simply, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Talking about, of course, the second coming of the Lord, as indicated in the first parable in Matthew chapter 25, and the second parable, the parable of the talents, we just got through with. So here, the first part of the chapter, of course, spoke about God's people. Here, he speaks of all nations. That is, whether one is a Christian or whether they're not a Christian. So when the Son of Man comes in His glory and His majesty as King and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory or on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left hand. I wonder why it was that He referred to them as sheep and goats. Does anyone have any idea? Because God's people are always referred to, back in the Old Testament, as sheep. Remember, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so, even though the shepherds shepherded goats and sheep too, God's people are often referred to in the Scriptures as sheep. And the sheep are put on the right hand. Is there some significance of being put on the right hand? Does anyone know? Place of honor. Jesus is on the throne of God. He is at the right hand of God, because the right hand is the place of honor. Now, even in our own country, we've taken that, and it's been around for a long time. Probably came from the Scriptures themselves. But the right hand position is the place of honor, and we see that in many realms of life today. In a marriage ceremony, many military ceremonies, often mentioned when the president walks out to the helicopter, if someone is walking with him, he always walks to the right. They always walk to the left because he's in the position of honor. Same thing in the military. If you were in the military, if you were walking down the street with someone or down the sidewalk with someone that outranked you, you better be on their left side. They're on the right side. Position of honor. That's what's under consideration here. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And then he will set the sheep on the right hand. That isn't an honored position, but the goats on the left hand. And then the king will say to those, note the king, first time is mentioned as king, but Christ is king. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, in his majesty, in his kingship, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father. So they're blessed. They're favored. Come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now I want you to note that, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. To inherit the kingdom is simply to inherit the blessings of the kingdom, to inherit the blessings of the eternal kingdom in heaven itself. So we're not going to literally inherit the kingdom as a whole, but we're going to inherit that which the kingdom has for us, the eternal inheritance, eternal life. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you, note this, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is, when the world came into existence, this kingdom was already prepared. You know, some say, well, Jesus has gone away to prepare heaven. No. When God made a plan to save all men in Christ Jesus, heaven's already prepared for them. That's a prepared place for a prepared people. Jesus hadn't gone away to prepare heaven. Heaven is already prepared for us. It's been prepared since the foundation of the world. And so he says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. So he's going to mention several things here. Kind of reminds me of one exercising their faith out of love. One exercises his faith out of love, and he sees those who are hungry, and he gives them food to eat. He sees those who are thirsty, and he gives them water to drink. He sees those who are a stranger, and he takes them in. That is, he befriends them. They're no longer a stranger or a foreigner. He makes a friend out of them. I was naked, and you clothed me. That is, I was destitute. I was destitute. I was in need of clothing. Now, that might not seem much to us today, but during this particular period of time, clothing was not as available as it is for us today. We have so much clothing today. piles and piles are thrown away every day. But during this particular period of time, people went around not in adequate clothing. They simply did not have clothing enough to cover themselves, even in bad weather. So I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, note this, and you visited me. Now that word visited, we'll see several times in our study of the New Testament. I was sick and you visited me. So I'm sick at home and you just come by and say hello. Is that what that word visit means? What does it mean? Took care of me. That's what it means. Yes, you might go by to visit them, but you go by to take care of them. We visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Same word. We visit them. We take care of them. We don't just go by and say hello and see how you're doing. No, we do what we can to take care of their needs. I was sick and you visited me. Note this, I was in prison and you came to me. Many people come talk about prison ministries today, and so they say, well, I was in prison and you didn't come to me. Well, it's good to take the gospel to those in prison. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. But during this particular period of time, if you were in prison, you were on your own. You were on your own. Because the government that put you in prison didn't care if you lived or died. If you were given any clothing, it came from the outside. If you were given more, perhaps, than a piece of bread and water to eat, it came from the outside. Paul was often visited in prison. Remember, we read a passage the other night from Epaphroditus, brought the things from the church at Philippi, and blessed Paul with what he had brought. A sweet-smelling aroma, he said, and he was full, he was satisfied. His needs had been met, whatever it was, clothing, food, maybe money to buy food with. So I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now the word brethren is used in different ways in the scripture. Sometimes, perhaps oftentimes when we see it, we think it simply has reference to another Christian because it's used that way many times. Sometimes brethren simply has reference to a fellow Jew. Sometimes it might have reference simply to a fellow man, that is, another man. Same word. So it's used in different ways. Sometimes it's used in a literal sense. Brother, that's the word that's actually used here, for a physical, literal brother, flesh and blood brother. And so here, it's often taken as my brethren, that is, brothers and sisters in Christ. But the word can also be understood to be a fellow man. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, my brethren. Remember, Jesus came, took upon himself human flesh, and he did that to become like his brethren, like his fellow man. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he had to be made like his brethren. He had to become a man. And so it might be used in that way in this passage. It's hard to determine. Because it would be true. And if it was just brethren in Christ, then does that mean we do not have to provide food for those who are outside of Christ? Provide clothing for those who are outside of Christ? Take care of those who are sick? Only those who are in Christ? No. Galatians 6 and verse 10, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Verse 41, Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In the everlasting fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven was prepared for man. Hell was prepared for devil and the angels. But all men will not go to heaven, so some men are going to go to the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not, do it to one of the least of these. And you note he didn't put brethren there. One of the least of these, you did not do it to me. One of the least of these, least of these. It was mentioned in the previous verse 40 as well. Least of these, my brethren. The least of these. The idea is those who seem to be the least important in society. The least of these. The unimportant. Everyone is important. So inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These will go away. Those on the left hand will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous, so those on the right hand were identified as those who are righteous, those who exercised a faith that was motivated out of love for their fellow man, and they did good to them. That is, they did that which was beneficial to them. Questions or comments? Chapter 26 and in verse 1, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So here we have a change. We've seen several changes throughout our study of Matthew, where it seems to be a section begins, a new section begins. The section that we had just studied actually covered 1 day, and we spent a great deal of time on it. Does anyone remember what that day was? Because we just finished that day. Tuesday, the last week of Jesus' death, this is Tuesday. You go all the way back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. On that Tuesday morning when they came back to the city of Jerusalem. Remember, it was on Sunday when he entered the city of Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. Well, he didn't stay there very long, but he came back on Monday and chased the money changers out of the temple. And then he came back on Tuesday, and they saw the fig tree that he'd actually cursed on Monday. And then he goes into the city of Jerusalem, into the temple, and from chapter 21 and verse 18 all the way through here, it's been Tuesday. The last week of his life. So remember now, he's going to be crucified on Friday. We're looking at the very short period of time he has left here. So it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So he prophesies, I'm going to be delivered up to be crucified in 2 days, or after 2 days. So if it's Tuesday, and remember, the Jews reckoned a part of a day as a whole day, so after 2 days, it would be Thursday. So you count the Tuesday and the Wednesday, and after 2 days, it'd be Thursday. So you know that after 2 days is the Passover. Now, we need to say something about the Passover here. You remember what the Passover was. The Passover commemorated the liberation and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. Remember, on that night, they put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost and lintel of the houses and so forth. You remember the account. God released them from Egyptian bondage and they went out after eating the Passover meal. But the Passover meal was eaten on one day. But remember, they also had 7 days after that. That was referred to as the Feast of the Passover, in which they ate unleavened bread. Remember, they had to remove all leaven from their house, and 7 days after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's also referred to as the Feast of Passover. So sometimes when you see the word Passover, it will have reference to just that one day on when the Passover lamb would be slain. Sometimes when you see the word Passover, it might have reference to the entire 8 days. That is, that day plus the 7 days of unleavened bread. Sometimes you'll see the phrase, the Feast of Passover, and it'll refer to that whole 8 day period. So here, you know that after 2 days is the Passover. That is, that'll be the time when they eat the Passover meal. That'll be the Last Supper, just before he's crucified. So they're eating the Passover meal, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. That's the time when the sacrifice of the Passover lamb takes place. And so we're going to read later on, and it has seemed to be confusing about, well, the high priest or the chief priest didn't want to do this because of the Passover, and they didn't want to do this because of the Passover. But the day of the Passover is already passed. They're speaking about the Feast of the Passover, or that 7 day time frame of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was still a sacred time for the Jews. And so I want to bring that out so you understand as we read through this context. You always have to figure out, well, when it mentions the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or just a Passover, sometimes the word Passover is used and it means the Passover sacrifice as well. We'll pick up here next Lord's Day, or next Wednesday evening, but notice well in verse 6, and I want you to look at this, Jesus is in Bethany again. Now, we mentioned this way back in the context when we began the last week of Jesus' time on earth. Remember, he came to Bethany, having crossed the Jordan River. He came to Bethany and from Bethany on to Jerusalem. But he came to Bethany on a Saturday. So what Matthew has done here is because the agreement with Judas is mentioned here in the betrayal of Jesus, Matthew has recorded this portion that actually took place on the Saturday before in this particular place. And you can sort that out with Mark's account in Mark chapter 14 and John's account in John chapter 12. You can see the connection of it. So actually what's mentioned in verse 6 and following actually took place on Saturday. We're already moved forward now till Tuesday, and we'll not see anything mentioned in regard to what Jesus did on Wednesday. Nothing is mentioned. We don't know, did he go to the temple and teach again on Wednesday? We don't know. Was he out in Bethany on Mount Olives? We don't know. We do know that he came back and partook of the Passover meal on Thursday, though, and then crucified on Friday. All right, we're out of time. So we'll pick up here at verse 2 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.